We talk today about the believer's church. And you can go apostrophe S, but more appropriately, you should go S apostrophe. Most Baptists will tell you they do not have a recognizable founder like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wesley. The earliest Baptist church was founded 400 years ago in 1609. That's why you're having these series of sermons. Why? Because the first Baptists thought a fresh start was necessary. They said that no human founder of a church had proved faithful. No succession from a church founder had produced a pure body of Christ. All so-called Christian churches were corrupted. Why? Because they did not fully follow the model of the true church outlined in the New Testament. The Puritans, contemporaries of that day, had claimed that they were purifying the Church of England and completing the Reformation, but they had failed. They had retained infant baptism. Consequently, when English native John Smith organized the First Baptist Church in Amsterdam, Holland in 1609, it was the search for a pure church, a true church that embodied the New Testament blueprint. That was why he left his background in the Church of England, and more specifically as a separatist in the Puritan movement. Smith wanted to establish the, capitalize that the, put it in italics. He wanted to establish the New Testament church, and he believed that believer's baptism was the link to the genuine New Testament believer's church model. I want to stop there for a moment. I want to talk to you about John Smith and Thomas Helwys. If you've taken Baptist identity, you should know this part. The Christian journey of John Smith revealed a constant and restless search for the New Testament church. He was, without a doubt, a child of the Protestant Reformation. He grew up in the Church of England, was ordained as an Anglican minister in 1594. He went to Cambridge, and he was influenced by Puritanism there. He became a Puritan, hoping, and what Puritan meant, I want to purify the church. He wanted to purify the Church of England, specifically from what he called Catholic excesses. In 1606, however, he became a separatist Puritan. That was the most radical branch of Puritans. They had simply decided the Anglican Church could no longer be reformed. Thus, it was necessary to create independent, non-conforming churches, and you knew they were illegal. Consequently, many separatists found themselves in an environment of persecution and harassment from that one you have on the top of your old grandma's Bible, King James. And so they fled to Holland. Like other separatist pastors, Smith affirmed the idea of what we call a gathered church. Gathered church is a body of professing believers bound together in a voluntary covenant of faith and obedience. Unlike some separatists, however, Smith followed congregational polity. Governing authority belonged to all the members of the congregation because they all were participants in the covenant. To a member of that church, there was a test, and that test was a visible faith. Smith wanted a regenerate church model because he thought that was what the New Testament described. Smith didn't stay like that for long. He's always restless, he's always moving, and he soon decided that this gathered church model was not adequately duplicating the New Testament. The issue was infant baptism. Traditionally, separatists had discussed the validity of the baptism they had received as children in the Church of England because they'd come to a conclusion that the Church of England was false. But they had not yet abandoned that baptism for a couple reasons. One, they did not want to be associated with the rebaptism of the Anabaptists, the group considered to be the most maligned group of the Reformation. Also, separatists followed the line of thinking that children were brought into the Church's covenant with God because of the faith of their parents. And so therefore, as circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament for children to be a part of the people of God, infant baptism was okay to be the sign, or it was the sign for the New Testament. However, Smith continued to search. And his search for the true church led him to the conclusion that there simply was no biblical basis for infant baptism. For the church to be genuine, infants must be excluded from membership. they were, why? I always ask why. And it's they were incapable of expressing faith and repentance on their own, and they were the conditions of obedience in God's spiritual covenant with the church. So Smith was driven to the practice of believers' baptism. Believers old enough to profess their faith voluntarily, freely. He concluded that was the only way a church was constituted in the New Testament. Smith put it this way in a short confession of faith. The church is a company of the faithful, baptized after confession of sin and faith, endowed with the power of Christ. Having concluded that no genuine New Testament church actually existed anywhere, in 1609, Smith disbanded, very radical act, he disbanded his own congregation of about 40 persons. He then baptized himself by pouring, probably triune pouring, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he baptized the members of that former church, and they became a new believer's church. And that's what we call the First Baptist Church in history. During his day, Smith was called John the Say Baptist. Now, the story starts with John Smith, but it quickly shifts to somebody named Thomas Helwys. Helwys had been in the Separatist congregation in England. He goes to Holland with Smith. He's a layperson, wealthy owner of, obviously got some money. He probably funded the trip from England to Amsterdam. So he's a prominent layperson in his church. Not long after Smith and the congregation had formed this new church, it didn't last. You have a Baptist characteristic, the church split. Helwys led a split of about 10 people. The main reason is because Smith said, you know, these Mennonites that are out here, I've gotten to know them better, and I think they're a believer's church. And so if they're a believer's church, I should have gotten my baptism from them. I should not have baptized myself. Smith was operating on the principle, which is what we call succession. You should succeed somebody if they are doing something right. This is very significant. Helwys said no way to that. You don't have to prove that you are genuine because you're connected to somebody else. The only thing that is important for you is that you are connected to the Bible. Helwys opposed succession. It did not need to validate the church. And he pointed to the example of John the Baptist. He said John the Baptist was unbaptized, but he baptized people for repentance. So if he was unbaptized, he didn't have any succession to anybody. Therefore, we don't have to have any succession to anybody. Helwys got really tough here with his language, and he said, Smith, you have reverted to practicing the Old Testament and not the New. You have reverted to Jewish ceremonialism. Helwys insisted that the creation of a New Testament church was dependent on one thing, faithful to the Scripture. So in 1612, after this split, Helwys and his small group returned to England, and they established what we call the First Baptist Church on English soil outside London. In a confessional statement, Helwys, in words very similar to Smith, says this: the Church of Christ is a company of the faithful people, separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God, being knitted unto the Lord and one unto another by baptism upon their confession of the faith. In England, the young congregation emphasized many features that most of us in this room would describe as features of a Baptist believer's church. Number one, the church must be faithful to the Scriptures and the Spirit of God, sola scriptura. Number two, a church should be a believer's church, which necessarily excluded infants from membership. Number three, membership in a believer's church is based on personal confession of faith and believer's baptism. Like Smith, Helwys wrote that members should be received by baptism after the confession of their faith and after a confession of sins. And Helwys added, this is the primitive institutions, the way it was done in the New Testament. Number four, Helwys said the believer's church is characterized by the independence of each local church from other religious bodies or figures. In other words, each local church was a full church. It didn't have to depend on anybody else. He said it this way: each church has Christ. No church ought to challenge any prerogative over any other. Number five, the believer's church has congregational church government. Hellis had already said this: believers are knitted to God and to each other as a company of the faithful, and they're called to be separate from worldly ways. And then number six, while the believer's church is a community of believers knitted together, at the same time, and this is very radical for his day, the most radical statement out there, he said that you must have religious liberty for all persons, including the heretic, the Turk, the Jew, and whatsoever, whoever that is. Each person must be able to read the Bible and is free to follow God according to the dictates of his or her conscience under the lordship of Christ. No doubt that these earliest Baptists believed that they embodied, and quite confidently, the one faith and one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. In the decades and centuries after Smith and Hellis, Baptists continued to emphasize all these elements of a believer's church. They always tried to root their ecclesiology in the scriptures. So Baptists turned to the passage we read this morning, Acts 2, 42 and following, to emphasize that baptism must always come after confession of faith. They also cited the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and said the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized after he believed and after he understood. All throughout the New Testament, they saw people getting baptized after they voluntarily confessed faith in Christ. These Baptists were confident that infants simply were not a part of the church membership. Why? Infants could not freely believe on their own. Baptists also rooted their congregational polity and their local church independence in the way they read Scripture. They pointed to 1 Peter chapter 2 and its focus on the priesthood of believers. They said, if everyone is a priest, then surely everybody's equal and has a voice in the affairs of the church. And as you know, it took them a while to really get to that, because women sometimes were excluded and slaves were sometimes excluded. But nevertheless, when they cited the passage, they said, that's why we have congregational polity. Baptists clearly did not find any leadership hierarchy in the New Testament. They didn't find it in the letter of Philippians when it's addressed to ministers and deacons. And they surely didn't find any hierarchy in the Corinthian church where spiritual gifts were flying everywhere. They simply didn't find hierarchy in the Bible, and notice when they lived, they did not like the hierarchy of the state church that we call the Church of England. Now, I want you to save for a little while, do it later today. I want you to save your evaluation of whether Baptists have interpreted the New Testament in ways you find acceptable. It's easy to pick at proof texts. And of course, it's easy for us to pick at people who very, very confidently identify their group with the one faith, one baptism, and one Lord passage in Ephesians chapter 4. What I want you to focus on is the fact that Baptists contended that a believer's church was characterized by freedom rooted in Scripture, obedient to the lordship of Christ. Each believer had to freely confess sin. Each had to confess belief in Christ. Each believer had to be baptized to signify that belief. And each church was free to govern its own affairs as it believed God's word and spirit were leading them. This freedom to be a believer's church in that day, especially freedom from state control, freedom from ecclesiastical hierarchy, it did not mean that all Baptists looked alike. It didn't mean that a believer's church always believed the same thing as another believer's church. And it didn't mean that one believer's church implemented something the way another one did. So I want to leave you with a phrase here. Maybe this one will stick. It might be better to talk about the Baptist distinctive of believer's churches, not simply the believer's church. Think about these examples that all occurred in the first several decades of Baptist life in the 17th century. Most believers' churches began insisting that believers' baptism by immersion, we're talking 1640s, it was the biblical method of establishing a church, and it was the only proper method of baptism. They argued that baptism had to be done by immersion because they translated the biblical word baptizo as dipped. And they saw that Jesus was baptized in the river, and they obviously thought that he was dipped in the water. And then they pointed to Romans chapter 6 and talked about the baptismal imagery of death, burial, and resurrection, and said that obviously points to immersion. So most believers, churches, began to practice immersion. From reading Hebrews 6, some, though not all, believers, churches, insisted that the church adopt laying on of hands after baptism as a sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. Some, not all. Some, not all, believers, churches insisted that foot washing was a church ordinance because of the disciples and Jesus having feet washed in John chapter 13. Some believers, churches, though not all, insisted that singing was inappropriate. Y'all shouldn't have done this today. Some, not all, said it was okay that you sing as long as you are singing the words of the Bible. And then some of those believers' churches said, well, it's okay for men to sing, but it's not okay for women to sing because that would be defying the biblical injunction that women keep silent in the church. Some believers' churches were staunchly Arminian. Some believers' churches were staunchly Calvinist. And it really shouldn't surprise you. Some were mixed. Some were even anti-Trinitarian, and they appealed to the scriptures as well, saying, where do you find the word Trinity in the Bible? In subsequent centuries, most Baptist believers' churches began to advocate sending missionaries to foreign lands in response to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Some believers' churches said, however, that missions was an insult to God. If God had already predestined people to heaven or hell, why send missionaries? One of my favorite stories from the mid-17th century involves the believers' church known as the Seventh-day Baptist. We can sometimes call them Sabbatarians. These folks had a lot of beliefs that you have, but they had one distinct belief, and that is that you worshiped on the Sabbath, which is Friday night to Saturday. According to these believers, where in the Bible did it say to cease following literally the Ten Commandments that said you should honor and keep the Sabbath? So these Sabbath Baptists worked on Sunday, infuriating other Baptists. Sometimes they simply plowed the fields while other Baptists were going to church. And if they went to Sunday service, they refused to take communion. One church leader finally had enough of these Sabbath Baptists, and he looked at them and said, tell me, do you follow Moses or do you follow Christ? The Sabbath Baptists were insulted. And their leader said to the Sunday Christians, you know, you treat the Ten Commandments as a stink in your nostrils. If you're going to be a believer's church, go ahead and believe it all or believe none of it. I could go on and on with examples. The diversity of Baptist believers' churches was and is bewildering, but that should not be surprising to you, for the Baptist believers' church is rooted in freedom. I want you to think about that. It's actually more in line with what all you New Testament scholars out there have already been thinking, triggered by what I said 10 minutes ago when John Smith said he had the New Testament church. And I know you've been saying to yourself, wait a minute, there is no New Testament church. There are New Testament churches. Now, here's the crux of the matter. Is the freedom at the heart of the Baptist believers' churches just too messy and chaotic? Is freedom the stink that comes from Baptist nostrils? Some say so. Some say we should put a cap on the freedom by demanding a common creed that goes beyond an affirmation of biblical authority to insisting on certain interpretations of the Bible. If you want a believer's church, apostrophe S or whatever, rather than believer's churches, some say you should simply focus on one person, let that person be in charge, let that person have an authoritative teaching office. Some say, well, it's okay to have a few people lead. We can have a hierarchy, and they can make sure we keep ourselves out of heresy. We just need to make sure the freedom's not abused. In fact, some people today are saying that Baptist believers' churches have simply focused far too long on individual freedom and soul competency. And soul competency, S-O-U-L, has become S-O-L-E. And really, that freedom should not be individual, but it's okay to be communal. Community is in, the individual is out. I'm going to mention E.Y. Mullins, whom I've been studying a little bit. Mullins, longtime president of a seminary up in Kentucky, most influential Southern Baptist theologian of the 20th century. In his writings, he acknowledges the dangers of freedom. But he says freedom is at the heart of being a believer's church, and thus it is at the heart of being a Baptist Christian. Freedom was necessary for an individual to respond directly to God's offer of grace for salvation. Conversion cannot be forced or accepted by proxy. Freedom is the DNA of soul, S-O-U-L, competency. Freedom is necessary for each congregation to respond directly to God because history has shown that state-sponsored churches and established state-supported clergy persecute dissenters, people who fail to accept the beliefs of the ruling majority. Might want to make a connection there between dissenting minorities and believers' churches. Baptist believers' churches should use their freedom to cooperate with other Christians, of course, but the cooperation must be rooted in freedom, not coercion or compulsion. Mullins will tell you, Baptists were not all the same. I think he wanted them all to be the same, but he knew they were not. He knew that freedom meant diversity. Also, however, he said that genuine belief impels us to be part of a spiritual community Scripture calls the body of Christ. Mullins asserted that the church was a spiritual community of individual believers that are bonded together, and listen to this list, were bonded together by a common experience of God's salvific grace, a common commitment to the Bible as the sole authority for religious faith and practice, and a common commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Like Baptist pioneers before him, Mullins tried to balance the potential excesses of our individual freedom by arguing for local church independence, what he called local church autonomy, which, as you've seen and heard, is a historic Baptist identity marker. This is his way of saying what Thomas Helves and John Smith said: believers are in covenant to God individually and knit together in covenant with each other. It was individual in community. He simply thought this was the combination you found in the New Testament. So, how does a believer's church allow for freedom, but acknowledge that that freedom can be abused? Mullins said it this way: each church allowed all believers to have a voice, to voice the dissent of individual conscience, but then the congregation as a whole functions as a Baptist bishop. That's my phrase. Functions as a Baptist bishop and judges whether the dissent is to be accepted, meaning is the dissent biblically sound. Who is the best body to judge whether somebody is a heretic? The group that knows you the best, your church. However, the dissent must never be silenced. The conscience must never be stifled. Because Christian identity is ultimately eschatological. It's ultimately in time oriented. Mullins followed Thomas Helves, influential early Baptist in America, John Clark, influential religious liberty advocate, Isaac Backus from the 18th century. You know those names from Baptist identity. And all of them said this: only God is Lord of the conscience. And then they said this: individual believers must be free to follow conscience this side of heaven because of the last judgment. At the last judgment, it's going to be only the believer standing face to face with God. State-sponsored churches will not be there with you. Church leadership will not be there with you. Not even your good local church would be there with you. And not even your covenant group at Truett will be there with you. If you believe in a last judgment, if you have that old-fashioned orthodox belief the Baptist tradition declared, you best preserve individual freedom no matter how risky it is to an ordered church life. You see, ecclesiology is tied to eschatology. It's freedom for the individual and freedom for the church, and they have to work together. Now, again, some folks say that in the past it's been all individual and no community, and some folks today are only talking about community and not much individual. In fact, sometimes I get all confused and I think, my gosh, we're talking so much about communal ecclesiology, we replace Christology and Trinity as the focus of Christianity. I think the early Baptists can help us here. The life of the church, they said, was personal and communal, both. Personal. Think of Luke 15. There's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Communal. Jesus fed the 5,000. Personal. Think Galatians 2 when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Communal. Think of Philippians 2 where Paul says, you, plural, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Personal. In that same book, Philippians 4, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Communal. Think of 1 Corinthians 12. For in the one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Baptist Believers Church is not either or. It's both and. It's personal. It's communal. It's a necessary tension, and it's tied in a very unique way to eschatology. If that is like stink to your nostrils, then being Baptist is going to be pretty discomforting. The next time you tell somebody about Baptists being a believer's church, I hope that you will admit that we are a messy lot. We're messy. You can admit the flaws as you find them, and you will find some. But at least for me, at their best, amid their diversity, Baptist believers reveal a common individual faith commitment to Jesus Christ, a common attachment to the body of Christ, a common authority in the Holy Scripture, and a common commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, the only Lord for the individual conscience and the only Lord for the church. Amen.